and to speak to us through it. Please join me. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the Scriptures, thankful for the Lord Jesus, thankful for the apostles that he appointed, and for the Holy Spirit who filled them and led them, worked in them and worked through them, who breathed out the written Scriptures through them, and who instructs us through them. So we pray that you would help us to understand the things that we're looking at today, that we might know you better and we might know your love for us and for all your church of which we are part. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Now, this is a long text and we're not going to deal with it exhaustively. If there's a key verse here, and there are many, but one in particular, as Paul exhorts the elders in verse 28, we read, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." The Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation make it clear that God's people are a distinct entity from the world at large, and that one of the most important implications of this truth is that the world often has little regard for the church. Our Lord declared, "If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So we're not surprised if those outside the church do not show a great deal of appreciation for it. When our relations with society around us are generally positive and peaceful, we should be thankful. But we shouldn't be shocked if things don't stay that way. That's far more the normal situation for God's people in a fallen world. What should be a greater shock to us is when the people of God themselves have little regard for the church. How often do we hear professing Christians speak with disdain about the church? How common it seems to be for Christians to treat the local body of Christ almost as an afterthought, as a nuisance, or even as a somewhat necessary evil that they really could do without. Now, perhaps not all or even most speak openly like this, but many act in such a way that it is clear that their esteem of God's church is not very high. Clearly, there are many who self-identify as Christians whose relationship with any local church is sporadic and non-committal. As we consider this state of affairs, we must begin by recognizing the truth that the church is far from perfect. The church is composed of people, and people are people who are still God's work in progress if they are Christians. People who are called saints because they've been set apart by God for himself, but people who nevertheless still commit sin and will do so until the day that Jesus returns. And that's because the sanctifying work of God's Spirit is gradual and progressive and won't be completed until we see the Lord Jesus in glory. In the meantime, every local church made up of less than perfect people is a less than perfect body of believers. But does this reality give us reason to despise the church or to write it off as unimportant or even as useless and hopeless as an entity in this world? Does it give us an excuse to speak disparagingly of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and to treat it as an optional part of our lives? Does it give us license to go when we feel like it and stay home when we don't? Well, we need to think about those things. I would put it to you this morning that the answer to these questions must be found in searching the Scriptures to find out and discover what God says about his church. The measure of our attitude toward the body of Christ must be what God's attitude is toward the body of Christ. And so as we consider our passage here in Acts 20, I invite you to consider the words of the Apostle Paul to the elders of the church in Ephesus here, a church that he had founded, words that carry great weight because they were spoken by Paul with the expectation that he would never see these people again. And so what he was saying to them were things that he felt were extremely important and weighty and serious. And they are words that teach us an important truth, and this is what I would like to draw from this passage this morning. This is the truth. Precious to God and purchased at infinite cost, the church must be held in such high esteem by all who belong to Christ that they gladly commit themselves to its well-being out of love for their Savior. You see, our attitude toward the church is connected to our attitude toward Jesus Christ. You can ask any person here who's married about how you should treat their spouse. And they would tell you, if you don't like my spouse, you don't like me. So how does Jesus feel about his bride? Well, if you don't like his bride, you don't like Jesus. He died for her. And so we need to think about our attitude toward the church and our relationship to the church and the reality that that is a function of our attitude and relationship with our Savior. Now, as I said, this is a very rich and deep passage, and it's a big passage. There are several ways we could approach this great passage. It has much to teach us about a number of subjects, including pastoral ministry, or about priorities in the Christian life, or about facing trials and persecution, or about the leadership and the organization of a local church. All of those things are spoken of in this passage, but it also reveals much about how God feels about his church and what our attitude should be in light of that. So I want to mine the passage for that and have that as our focus this morning. Precious to God and purchased at infinite cost, the church must be held in such high esteem by all who belong to Christ that they gladly commit themselves to its well-being out of love for their Savior. So three truths I want to draw from this passage this morning. The first one is the preciousness of Christ's church. And we'll look at verse 28 and verses 18 and 19. Again in verse 28, Paul says to the elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And then back in verses 18 and 19, Paul describes his situation when they come to him, these elders from Ephesus, and he says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." We see, first of all, as we look at verse 28, the price paid for God's church. Paul writes these very interesting, mysterious and amazing words, "the church which he obtained with his own blood." Now you stop and think about it. The great confessions of faith tell us that God is a spirit. He doesn't have blood. And yet he does. It's a very important declaration here. You see, the value of something is revealed by how much one is willing to pay for it. God reveals the value of the church to him by the price he paid for its redemption and rescue. As I said, there's a bit of ambiguity here, though. When we think about verse 28, the church that he bought with his own blood, it could also be translated with the blood of his own. And ultimately, it's the same truth, and we can't be sure which it is. Most of the translations say "with his own blood," so the translators, who are very adept scholars, feel that that's probably the more likely translation, but ultimately the same truth is there. Either Christ is being recognized as God, the church which God purchased with his own blood, Jesus is called God, he purchased the church with his own blood, or the church is purchased with the blood of God's own, meaning God's own Son. In either case, the purchase price for the church, for the people of God, both collectively and individually, was the lifeblood of the Son of God poured out in violent death. It was a great cost, and that indicates something very important. Now, as we think about church, the church has a universal aspect that's been mentioned today already. We might say the universal church is all who ever believed in Christ in all places and at all times throughout history, all Christians, the universal church. But of course, you can't go to worship service at the Universal Church. You can't meet with the pastor of the Universal Church. Well, you can. That's called prayer. But you certainly can't fellowship with the Universal Church. The Universal Church is the invisible church. It is only seen in its various manifestations as local churches. And as a result, it is accurate to say when we talk about Christ dying for the church, meaning all the church, the universal church, it is also accurate to say that this purchase price was paid for every true local church as much as it was paid for the universal church. And of course, this price was also paid for every individual Christian who is part of the universal church and who God intends should be part of a local church. Now just stop and think about the price. Price paid for the universal church, the people of God. The price paid for Renfrew Baptist Church. The price paid for you this morning if you're a believer in Jesus. Understand this, that never in the history of the universe has a greater price ever been paid for anything or anyone by anyone. If you are a child of God today, the greatest price ever paid was paid for you. God's love for His Son is infinite, both in its measure and in its scope. The Father has loved the Son for all eternity, and He will continue to do so forever and ever. Moreover, the Father loves His Son with an intensity and a passion that cannot be fathomed. He loves everything about His Son. He loves Him from the depths of His infinite being. And yet we are told, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. D.A. Carson sheds some light on what's so profound about that. He says, what's so amazing about God's love for the world is not that the world is so big, but that the world is so bad. Or to put it personally, that God would love me and give His Son for me is amazing because I am so bad. But even more amazing than God's amazing love that provided a Savior for the sinful world to call upon is His love that actually redeemed lost sinners, those He chose for Himself and drew to Himself in repentant faith, and upon whom He bestowed the gift of eternal life and adoption as sons and daughters, and membership in His family, the church of His Son. That's what we need to be gripped by. That needs to inform our every breath. We get up in the morning and when we end our day, that God loved me and gave His Son for me. Now God's ultimate love is for His own glory. He never does anything to compromise it, and He always works to magnify it. Yet it is His commitment to His glory, which is such incredibly good news for us. For it is His glory to graciously love and redeem sinners who don't deserve anything but wrath and to make them a part of His church. And since Scripture reveals that the church is the bride of Christ, we must understand that God's love for His Son is expressed by His plan to provide a bride for His Son. If you are a Christian today, if your trust is in Jesus alone, you're part of that universal church, and you are meant to be part of a local church, and thus part of the body of believers whom God has given to His Son to be His bride. But all of this also means that if you're a repentant sinner trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you can rest assured in this reality that God has paid an infinite price for your redemption. He loves you. Well, there's more to be said when we talk about the price paid, and that's the ownership of God's church. Again, as we look at verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. He obtained with His own blood. So there's a simple and obvious corollary to this truth that God has purchased every one of us with the blood of Christ, because if He's purchased every Christian and every church and the church total, universal church, local church, then by definition, he is our owner. He's our owner. In fact, you could say God is our owner twice over. I think I've probably used this illustration before. He's our owner as creator and as redeemer. And there's a story told of a boy who had carefully crafted a little wooden sailboat. He must have been skilled. He could use his knife to whittle and shape things and cut it. And he made a little wooden sailboat, and he took it to the lake, and he was sailing it, and he had a string, but the string broke. And the wind carried away. It went across the lake. He lost sight of it. A few weeks later, he saw it in the window of a pawn shop. And so he had to use his own money to buy back what was rightfully his. And when he got the boat, he said, "Little boat, you are now mine twice over. I made you and I bought you back." God made you and God bought you back. And so it's true of every one of us here today. If we name Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God the Father is our Creator. He made us and He has purchased us at the infinite cost of His Son's blood. And as a result, He owns us completely, and He has every right to do with us as He pleases. And for each of us, that is incredibly good news. For what God pleases is to fit us, to prepare us for glory, and to bring us home to spend eternity in His presence, worshiping His Son with unending joy. I think we need to think about that more than we do. If we could just think about that daily, and as we go through our day, all the trials and troubles will seem much less. They will take their proper place in the perspective of eternity as we think about, yes, these are just things God is using to shape me and prepare me for eternity in glory, gathered around the throne where I will see my Savior's face and I will joyfully worship Him forever, fellowshipping with the saints. And fellowshipping with the saints with no broken relationships, no misunderstandings, no hard feelings, everything will be as we only could dream. But if these things are true, and they are, then the words of 1 Corinthians 6:20 apply to each one of us. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The question is, do our lives reflect that reality? Do our lives glorify God as we live out life on earth in the body? Well, as we think about this church of which we are part, we think as well the cost of establishing God's church. There was the purchase price paid. There's the fact that God is now the owner, but the church has to be established. And so in verses 18 and 19, Paul talks about the fact how he lived among the people in Ephesus the whole time that he set foot, from the first day that he set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. Of course, the cost of establishing God's church is first of all paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was carried out and is being carried out still by His servants, also at great cost. So Paul talks about humility and tears and trials, enemy plots, and this was the whole time that he was in Asia. He did not have an easy life. And his future expectation was not, okay, retirement's coming. Golf, put up my feet. No, verse 22 and 23 says that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And the Holy Spirit was indicating that through prophetic messages in every city that he visited, every church that he visited. So Paul was really, and we need to understand this, he was the prototypical gospel minister. He's not some anomaly who's different. He's the pattern of what all who follow and serve Christ should expect. And particularly if you live and have a vocational ministry in the gospel, but I would submit to you that for all Christians, because we may not be full-time gospel ministers, but we are full-time Christians who are full-time witnesses. But Paul was a prototypical gospel minister. His passion for the glory of his Savior was reflected in his passion for the establishment of Christ's church. For 3 years, he says, amongst these people, I did not cease night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. He was always on call. His cell phone was always on. Every church he started, they had his phone number. He said, call me anytime. If the ministers of the gospel are to serve the cause of Christ with the passion that Paul exhibited, it can only happen because they are also moved by the Holy Spirit who fills them, as he did Paul, with that passion. And the passion of the Spirit for the establishment of the church reflects the Spirit's passion to glorify Christ and also his passion for the good of the church and the good of the people for whom Christ died. In other words, the cost borne by those whom God calls and equips to establish the church that Jesus bought further demonstrates the conclusion that verse 28 drives us to, and that is the preciousness of God's church, the church which he obtained with his own blood. So never doubt that the church as a whole, the church in its local manifestations, even with its spots and wrinkles, never doubt that it is precious to God. He bought it at infinite cost. He owns it as his prized possession. He continues to build it by working through his servants and moving them to proclaim the gospel at great cost to themselves. The church is precious to God. Every Christian needs to understand this truth and adopt God's attitude toward the church as his own. But adopting God's attitude means participating in God's work of making the church all it can be. We who belong to Christ ought to belong to his church, and we ought to work for its well-being with a commitment that reflects the Lord's commitment to us, a commitment that took him to the cross. If we love him, we'll love his bride. And that means caring about the protection of God's church, which is our second principle. So we've got the preciousness of God's church to God, and then there's the need for the protection of God's church. We read in verses 28 to 31. Again, I'm reading this verse because it's so important. Paul says to these elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Down in verse 25, Paul says, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. He spent his time among them proclaiming the kingdom, the rule of Christ. And in verse 32, he commends them to God. So the church needs protection. And God is concerned about the protection of the church. Paul talks about fierce wolves who would not spare the flock. He talks about men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples. False teaching and false teachers have always been a danger for God's people because the church is built on God's truth. It's not built with guns. It's not built with strong walls and battlements. It's not in a castle. It's built on truth. And so the enemy of truth is falsehood. Anything thus that takes away truth or hides it or distorts it or distracts from it is a danger to the establishment of disciples in Christ and in his church. Paul makes it clear the danger is both from without and from within. Now, we might think that after 21 centuries, the truths of the Christian faith would be so well established that there would be no possibility of anyone introducing error or deceptive doctrine. But clearly that's not the case. All you have to do is just go on the internet and just look a little bit for Christian teaching and Christian churches and ministries, and you get all kinds of weird and wonderful things, and actually not so wonderful. And so every generation must be taught and warned. every mature believer must continue to be on guard, both for himself and for others. We must not forget that the devil began his attack by saying, "Did God actually say?" And then he followed that with an outright denial of what God did say, "You will not surely die." Our Lord Jesus gave us a stern warning similar to that of Paul in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They will look like one of you, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." In fact, this idea of fierce wolves is probably, Paul's terminology probably comes from the Lord's words about the ravenous wolves. And so we must never allow ourselves to become complacent. Renfrew Baptist Church is part of one of the most conservative, biblically faithful associations of churches in Canada. Well, I would have said that a few years ago. I'm not so sure now that it's as faithful as it once was. But you know, we are not immune to wandering away from the truth here at Renfrew, nor is the fellowship to which we belong. Paul writes to Timothy, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So we must all recognize that none of us is immune, and all of us, every one of us, is responsible to be on guard. Not only what we teach, but what we allow ourselves to hear. Do you and I test the sermons we hear by Scripture? Do you have your Bibles open right now? I'm not going to come and peek, but you should. Do we care about the effect of the messages we hear on our brothers and sisters in the church? Do we recognize that eternal destinies are at stake? The world looks at the church and says, "What a waste of time. What foolishness." But you know what we're doing right now is more important than anything that our prime minister's doing, anything that the president of the United States is doing, anything that the United Nations is doing. What we're doing right now determines eternal destinies. And every single person, the prime minister and the presidents and the UN and everybody else and all of us, will one day stand before our Creator and give an account. Will we be ready? That's why preaching and hearing the Word of God is of utmost importance. So, the church needs to be protected. Paul talks about the means of protection. Again, in verse 28, he talks about these elders who've been made overseers to care for the church. And then in verse 31, he talks about the fact that for 3 years, he, Paul, did not cease to model what he's calling them to do, which was to admonish everyone with tears. So elders are equipped with God's word, and as such, they are God's primary appointed means of protection. Now let me clarify something here. We don't have elders in our church right now. We don't have anybody with that title. Well, we have one. Because you see, in Scripture, elder and overseer and pastor are all the same office. It's the same role. The word pastor means shepherd. The word elder points to age, but it's really the idea of experience and maturity. It's the word, it comes from the Greek word, which we get our word presbytery or presbyter from. So the Presbyterian church is modeled on elder leadership. And the word overseer is the word bishop. Now, later centuries, there developed this hierarchy with bishops and archbishops and elders and deacons and various. That's just not biblical. The biblical pattern is a plurality of elders who are pastors, who are overseers, who are assisted by deacons. And if you look at the qualifications for elders and deacons, and remember, elder and pastor is the same position, overseer or bishop is the same position, the qualifications, and deacons, the word deacon means table servant. It's a server, a helper. The qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are focused on character, Christian maturity. They're basically identical with the one thing that elders must be able to teach. They must understand the scriptures and the doctrine and be able to impart it to others. And so elders, equipped with God's word, are God's primary appointed means of protection. God undertakes to protect his precious church. He does do that. Never lose sight of this truth. The church is priceless in his sight, and he will ultimately keep it safe, and he will bring it safely home in the end. Yet, he involves people who constitute the church in the task of protecting the church. Well, you might be saying, okay, but I'm not an elder. I'm not a pastor. This isn't my responsibility. And yet, as we look at the calling and appointing of elders, that is the responsibility of each church. So even to know who to call as elders, who to call as pastors, requires the church to understand these things. But as I mentioned, the qualifications of elders are basically qualifications of Christian character, and the elders must have those things with a degree of maturity and wisdom, but they are things that all of us are to strive for. And that would indicate that all of us are to be actively involved in some way in the task of protecting one another and ourselves from the error and deception that can devastate the church and lead it away from God. Note that the exhortation in verse 28 begins with the words, "Pay careful attention to yourselves." Pay careful attention to yourselves. Church leaders must never neglect their own spiritual health. They must always be growing in the truth, growing in the Lord, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But that's true for all Christians. That exhortation to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was given by Peter to regular Christians. It's just those who are elders must exhibit those qualities, but all of us should be aiming for them. All of us need to be careful that we are in the truth, that we are growing in our knowledge. Have you read any good books on Christian doctrine lately? Are you reading your Bible regularly? This isn't just the pastor's job. If you're a believer in Jesus, it's your job too. A mark of increasing spiritual maturity is an increasing desire for spiritual maturity, for growth in truth, for growth in Christ-likeness. But we can't stop there, because Paul says not only be careful, take care of yourselves, be on guard, he exhorts them to pay careful attention to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God. This is why we talk about church membership and the fact that when we become members of the church, we are making ourselves accountable. We are putting ourselves under the oversight of the leaders. You see, there are no Lone Ranger Christians in the Bible. And we don't like the idea of accountability, especially in the Western world. We're so individualistic. And in the recent 10, 20, 30 years with postmodernism and individualism and a lack of authority, and everybody's their own authority, and truth is so supposedly relative. Hey, it's my life, I'm the boss of me. Nobody has the right to tell me what to do or believe. Unless it happens to be the government that wants to give you some kind of medical injection, but we won't go there. But the reality is, we answer to God, but God places us and wants us to be placed in a local church for mutual accountability, for spiritual care. So Paul says, be careful to the elders, pay careful attention to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, watching over, supervising, guarding, to care for the church of God. Now again, this applies directly to pastors and even to deacons, but indirectly it speaks to every Christian. Do you and I care for the well-being of the church, of this church, of other churches? Do we see one another as sheep in God's flock, in Christ's flock, those whom he loves and died for? Do we feel the urgency of Paul's words and the burden of his heart reflecting the burden of our Lord Jesus for his sheep? We may see churches that we think are going astray. Do we despise them or do we grieve over them? Thank God for giving his church elders and deacons and evangelists and those who speak prophetically, and of course the original apostles and their writings, which we call the New Testament, giving all these things and these ministries and these people to equip the saints for the work of ministry. See, if you read Ephesians 4, it talks about all these ministers in the church, these offices, but their job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, so that we all do ministry, so that the church might build itself up in love. May all of us grow into doing our part in this ministry of protection and edification for building up and the well-being of the church. It's all of our responsibility. Well, Paul doesn't leave us in the dark about the method of protection. In verse 25, he says, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." In verses 20 and 21, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, teaching the gospel to one another, speaking scripture to one another." Throughout this passage, it's saturated with this. "Let me finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." Verse 24, verse 27, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." How are we going to share the whole counsel of God with one another? Do we speak the truths of Scripture into one another's lives? When we get together, and it's certainly not wrong to have small talk or social talk or to talk about that hockey team that we won't mention, but do we talk to one another about the truth of Scripture? Well, how can we talk to one another about the whole counsel of God if we've never read the whole counsel of God? So we need to be in the Word. And so the primary method of protection is the proclamation of God's Word. According to verse 25, the main thrust of Paul's message was the kingdom of God, the rule of Christ. Of course, that's the same message that the Lord Jesus preached in Matthew 4. So Paul's method in building the church is what he reminds the elders of, with the implication that they are to continue to do the same thing, declaring anything profitable, teaching publicly and from house to house, small groups, large groups, individuals. The word testifying he uses several times. In other words, he's telling what he knows. He's bearing witness of what he knows. Do you and I know what we believe and whom we believe enough to tell others about him and to talk to fellow believers about him, to urge them to continue on in his grace? Paul says he admonished everyone with tears. Admonishing is not always popular, is it? That may mean correcting, rebuking. So let me ask you this, as I ask myself, are you and I willing and even eager to receive the Word of God from the pulpit, from fellow sheep in the flock? If we love the Lord and we love His church, we will be glad to be instructed and even reproved and corrected and trained in righteousness in order to be increasingly strong and useful members of the body of Christ. But there's another related question. It's one thing to be willing to receive the Word. Are we willing to speak the Word into the lives of others? Are we willing to risk the possibility of uncomfortable situations or even rejection to speak the Word that protects by building up the saints? Are we growing in our knowledge and understanding of the Bible? Do we welcome others speaking it into our lives? Are we willing to do the same for them? Do we pray for our leaders as they expound the Word? Do we hold them accountable to expound it faithfully? So may we never grow tired or lax in our commitment to hearing and speaking God's Word. It is His means and method of protecting His church, and that includes our own souls. And then Paul would tell us about the effectiveness of protection as he's about to leave these people. And in verse 32, he says, "And now I commend you to God But he doesn't stop there. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. After reminding the Ephesian elders that he'd spent 3 years admonishing everyone with tears, he says, I commit you to God and I commit you to the scriptures. Now, we have to remember, this is what he thought would be the last time he would ever see them. We don't know if he did or not after that. But he wasn't voicing empty platitudes or trivial pleasantries. And so what we see here is the divine approval of the apostolic method of building and protecting God's prized possession, the church of his beloved Son. And to put it simply, God is promising us through Paul the same thing he declared centuries earlier through the prophet Isaiah. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You can go to lots of churches today and you will not hear the word of God. Or you will hear little bits of it used incorrectly as a little motto and a jumping off point for a message that doesn't talk about the word of God again. That isn't going to build you up. And those preachers who do not preach faithfully the word of God, and everybody has their own gifting, we're not responsible for that, but we are responsible for the content of what we speak. Those who preach and who are tasked with preaching the word of God and who don't, I think will be seriously sorry about that when they see the Lord. And my prayer is that God would keep me preaching this word no matter what, and that he would use you to keep me accountable to do that. And I to you as well. We all need to do that. It is the word of God which accomplishes God's purpose. And it's not only through the ministry of faithful elders, although that is the starting point and the key point, but ultimately it's through the mouths and the lives of all of God's people. It is a word that speaks of God's grace in the gospel of Christ. It is the word that builds up believers, and by the ministry of the Spirit it will sanctify them until the day Jesus returns so that they will obtain their eternal inheritance. It is the word that all who love God's precious church commit themselves to hearing and believing and understanding and communicating to others for the glory of God and the good of his people. Is that your commitment today? And so that leads us to our final point. Very briefly, the implications for God's church. We've seen the preciousness of God's church. We've seen the protection of God's church. But there are implications. First, the church is important. Again, verse 28, we can't escape. The church which he obtained with his own blood. Church is important because it's precious to God. It's composed of priceless people. Do we regard it that way? The church is also important because God has made the church the steward and proclaimer of his word, apart from which there's no salvation. So are we faithful in that stewardship? And that faithfulness begins with our attitude toward the church as well as our attitude toward the scriptures. Secondly, the church is obligated. Paul called the elders to himself and charged them to be on guard, both for themselves and the flock. We must be diligent to call qualified men as elders. And right now we are praying for an associate pastor. We also need to pray that God would raise up elders from the men in our church. Our deacons have been functioning as elders. Some of them may become elders. But we need to take seriously the qualifications required according to Scripture. Not every man is an elder just because he holds down a job and is a responsible person. Those are good things, don't get me wrong. But elders must be godly men who can teach the word. Whether it's from the pulpit or not, they must be able to understand it and explain it to others. So we need to pray for elders. We need to pray for an associate pastor. And again, a pastor is just another elder. We usually use the word pastor to describe those who are in vocational ministry. They earn their living from being pastors. But really, pastor is the function. It means to shepherd. And all pastors are elders, all elders are pastors. We must guard one another by a willingness to be held accountable and to hold one another accountable. I don't know which is harder. We don't like to be held accountable, but it's probably even harder to hold someone else accountable because we don't like to risk rejection, do we? But out of love, that's what we're called to do. And of course, this whole accountability thing is what church membership is about. You can't have a church if the church doesn't know who's part of the church. You can't put people out of the church with church discipline if they're not in the church. So these are biblical principles. They're important. We must be gospel-centered, gospel-saturated people who reflect Christ to one another and who choose to see Christ in one another. And that means, like Paul, we don't value our own temporal life on earth above the things that last for eternity, human souls and the glory of God. So can we say what Paul said in verse 24? But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So the church is both important and obligated, and it's also secure. God paid an infinite price for his church, and he will not waste the price that was paid. Christ's shed blood guarantees the final salvation of all for whom he died. If we've truly repented and truly put our hope and trust in Jesus, then we are secure for all eternity. But we are responsible to pursue him day by day. As God's priceless people who are secure in Christ, we should be filled with joy, even in the pain of this fallen world. Joy because it is our privilege to know we are God's children, loved by him. But if that's the case, we will also love the children whom the Father loves, which means we will love his church. So I conclude by reminding you of this key principle truth. Precious to God and purchased at infinite cost, the church must be held in such high esteem by all who belong to Christ that they gladly commit themselves to its well-being out of love for their Savior. If you don't love my bride, Jesus says, you don't love me. The world may care little for Christ's church and even despise it, but far be it from us to ever adopt such an attitude. We should never speak disparagingly of the church. We should only criticize it with tears, with a genuine desire to help it be all that it can be, and a humble desire to be all that we can be. Above all, let us resolve that the measure of our attitude toward the body of Christ here at Renfrew will be what God's attitude toward is toward the body of Christ here at Renfrew. So may each of us commit ourselves daily to the Lord's church out of a genuine love for the Lord who died for that church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that not only did you send your Son and save us, but you didn't leave us as orphans. You gave us a family, your family, the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the family of God, the temple of God. So, Father, help us to grow and flourish in our relationship with the Lord according to the biblical pattern by growing and flourishing and being committed to, by being accountable to, by holding others accountable in the local church. We thank you, Father, for this church. We pray that you would bless us, that we might be a blessing, that you would use us to extend your kingdom and to help your saints make it safely to glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.